If y'all have picked up on this or not, but more often than not, when we sing ancient words, it's when I'm preaching and it's the song right before I'm up here because Gregory loves this story. So Jenna, our daughter, is about maybe 7 or 8 years old, and she's in the back seat. I'm driving her to school or someplace, and I hear her singing this song, which is, you know, so precious for a little daddy to hear his little girl singing ancient words in the back seat. And so she's just singing her little heart out back there. And I look back in the rearview mirror, and she has in Bubba teeth. She's like, ancient words. Like, where'd you get those from? I think Hunter gave them to her. But I'm not real sure. But, yeah. So that's one of your favorite stories, isn't it, Greg? He was up here doing this. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but he had a little Bubba teeth going on of his own. Okay, let's get going this morning. You know, some of the decisions that Jesus makes and the way he treats people and the stories he tells about people lead us to some uncomfortable places. The lady in John 4 seems to get off easy. After all, she's had 5 husbands and she's with a live-in partner, and there's no sermon about the sanctity of marriage given to her. In John 8, there's a couple that's caught in adultery. No punishment. All we hear is just a go and sin no more. Have you ever been amazed that Jesus allows Judas to tag along, knowing what he knows about him? And after the courtyard denials we talked about just a couple of weeks ago, he still gives Peter the mic on the main stage at Pentecost. Or how about the story Jesus tells about the guys who work just for a single hour in the day, and yet they get paid for the entire day? Or inviting Zacchaeus to be the one to host the party. Jesus heals all kinds of people with no strings attached, totally unconditional. The poor, the broken, the outcast, all of them get front row seats in many of the stories he tells. Jesus goes further with his grace than we would prefer, if we're being honest. We definitely want grace to extend as far away from him as we stand, and maybe a shade more just in case we've miscalculated our position. However, in our most honest moments, we may hope grace stops before it reaches the person we're uncomfortable being around. Like the guy on the corner looking to buy his next drink. Or the person who just rear-ended you in traffic. Or how about the employee who embezzled from your company, or the manager who took credit for the work you did? A couple of years ago, Mary and I were with the Kaufmans at Pepperdine, and one morning, Mary and I were walking along Zuma Beach, and we noticed a guy. He was walking behind us a little bit, didn't really pay attention to him. It looked like he had spent the last few nights, you know, sleeping on the beach, and then he yelled out to us, and he was asking for money, and he was standing next to this 55-gallon drum, you know, as a trash can. So he asked us for money, and I didn't want to lie and say, oh, I don't have any money, because I did. But I did say, I'm not going to choose to do that, trying to break the cycle of lying. And then he proceeded to cuss me out and yell a whole lot of things. And, you know, Mary and I were growing a little more uncomfortable. He was probably, you know, 20 feet away or so. And then he proceeded to kind of start rummaging through this trash can. And I whispered to Mary, I was like, you better be ready. He's liable to throw something at us here in a moment. And sure enough, he pulled out this half-empty water bottle and chucked it our way. And it landed, you know, about from Barrett to me. It was way short. He wasn't with the Dodgers or anything. He just was a guy on the beach. And it was a little humorous later, but in the moment, we were really uncomfortable, you know, being in that situation, and being around him, to be honest. And I'm guessing most every one of us would be uncomfortable standing beside some particular person in heaven, someone whose story we know all too well, or someone whose story we presume we know. Like I mentioned last Sunday, when it's my time to preach this year, I'm going to be spending time in several of Jesus' parables. And today we're going to take a look at this parable in Luke 18, which Jesus told. The purpose of him telling this parable at the time he did to the audience he has in front of him is a vital element to understanding the bottom line of this message. So I want you to not miss this. It's in verse 9. He tells this to these people, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. Jesus had this story to tell. He was telling this parable to those in the crowd who were good with their standing before God. That is, they were justified in their own eyes. And they were good with not standing next to others. Others who, in their opinion, had no right to stand next to him. But we'll come back to that later. There are two main players in this drama. Let's first look at the Pharisee. We'll read this again at verse 10. The two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and he prayed about, that's kind of funny. He stood up and he prayed about himself. He prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. Now, I would say for most of us in here, the word Pharisee has a negative connotation. Pharisees may represent the kind of person you would prefer not to stand next to. We view Pharisees as self-righteous, people who flaunt their superiority. And you've been around people like that. They know everything. They know they're always right. They know the best way to do whatever is in front of them. They know the best way for you to live your life that's in front of you too. And even the word pharisaical has a, you know, certain thoughts and feelings that it conjures up, and it's not good. However, for the people in Jesus' day, that's not the way they looked at these guys. The Pharisees were the good guys. They were the rock stars in the church world. They were good husbands. They were good dads. They were disciplined to the core of their being. They were committed to the Word of God. They were the Jewish patriots, highly regarded for their commitment to morality and goodness and virtue. To be called Pharisaical would have been a compliment. In this parable, Jesus doesn't attack the Pharisee because of his obedience, nor his lack of morality, nor his commitment to God's word. The criticism is aimed at the Pharisee because he trusted in his obedience, and he trusted in his morality, and he trusted in his commitment to the word of God and keeping the law. He trusted those things for his justification before God. Outward obedience was more important to him than the heart of the law. The Pharisees thought they could buy God's favor with their own good behavior, maybe even perfect behavior. And in extreme moments of personal goodness, they might have even believed God owed them. Trusting in your righteousness can be obtained through hard work and discipline, and goodness leads to contempt toward others. This Pharisee in this parable had a disdain for grace. And if you think about it, throughout Jesus' ministry, the immoral person seems to get the gospel before the moral one does on many occasions. If you go back even just in Luke to a few chapters, to chapter 7, and you read about the prostitute who understood the gospel while the Pharisee whose house she was in had a disdain for the grace that Jesus gave her. Or you go back to Luke 15 and meet the older brother who had a disdain for the grace his father offered his younger brother, and even the grace that he was offered by his father. Jesus flips the script throughout his ministry. Those who we think shouldn't do, and those who we think should, don't. Salvation is not a matter of coming to God because he can't do without us. Salvation is about God coming to us because we have no hope without him. I love this quote from a guy named Robert Capon. He says, Jesus came to raise the dead. The only qualification for the gift of the gospel is to be dead. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be good. You don't have to be wonderful. You just have to be dead. That's it, and we are, though that truth may be hard to admit. John writes in 1 John 1:8 these words. He says, if we claim to be without sin, that is, if we claim to not need God, if we claim to not need his grace, if we claim to not need his mercy, if we don't need his forgiveness, if we claim that the sacrifice of Jesus isn't necessary, John writes, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, if we admit our need for God, if we admit our goodness is a joke in his presence, then he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no power in our lives. Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners, and he made that claim toward the end of his life. Paul realized how totally dependent he was on God's grace. He never reached a point in his life where he grew to needing Jesus less. He grew in his awareness of only needing him more. Well, let's take a look at the other player in this drama, the tax collector. If he's like most tax collectors in his day, he's pretty much a scoundrel. He works for the Roman government. He squeezes money out of his own countrymen to return back to their country's oppressors, and he gets to keep whatever amount he collects that's in excess of what the Romans require. I thought about a couple of, I think it's a metaphor. I get metaphors and similes mixed up, but I think this is a metaphor. It's kind of like being a class monitor in fourth grade. You remember, you know, taking on that role? Some of us have been in that role. When the teacher steps out of the room, you're the one that's supposed to keep control of your friends, basically. But now you take orders, you're taking orders from the other side, and you're held accountable for all of your friends' behavior, but your friends have a different plan, and eventually, you know, they overthrow you in a coup, and it never goes well. Or better yet, here's one that might work. Being a tax collector would be similar to being a senior at UK who's been fighting for a parking spot around campus for the past 3 years. And in your final semester, you take a part-time job with Winchester Towing. So now, you're the one driving around campus, you know, like a hawk stalking its prey. And everybody sneers at you and they point that you were one of us once, you know. But now you've turned to the dark side, and I mean, that's just a sure way to lose all your friends on campus. That's maybe how a tax collector would be viewed. But let's go back to the parable and see what the tax collector does when he dares to enter the temple where only the holy people apparently are welcomed. In verse 13, the tax collector, he stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heavens, but he beat his breast and he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." He makes no claim to holiness. He does not mention any good deeds. There's no comparison to others. There's no humble bragging. He just dares to enter the temple, and he keeps his head bowed, and he's aware that he doesn't belong in God's presence. And he prays the prayer, "So many have spoken before, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that prayer was so common, it was eventually just simply called the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now here's a question for us to think about. If these two guys, the Pharisee and the tax collector, if they walked into our building this morning, which one would fit in more? You know, who would you feel more comfortable talking to, sitting next to? What in the world is Jesus thinking as he closes the doors on this squeaky, clean follower of God? And then why does he turn right around and throw open the doors for this good-for-nothing tax collector? Milton Jones has a good comment on this that I picked up. It's written in my margin of a Bible one time. It says, "Jesus condemns the man I want to be, but am not. Jesus affirms the man I don't want to be, but am. The publican," or the tax collector, "asked for mercy, and the Pharisee asked for nothing," and that's exactly what they got. We always get what we ask for. So here's the hard part. Is it enough? Is it enough for me and for you to come in, our head bowed, our heart on the line, a lump in our throat, and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner"? Would you welcome me with open arms if that's all I did? If that's all I said? All I had to offer? Jesus says to us, God would. He would welcome us. And this is one of those parables which enlightens us on God's perspective. The Pharisee walks straight over to God and he says, "Let me tell you all I've done lately. To begin with, I'm here," which should make you proud. "I could have slept a little longer, but I sacrificed that option to be here. And I brought my checkbook. In fact, this will be the first check I've written this week to you, God. And you should be proud of me because I helped out a coworker this week, and I even allowed them to get the credit for that. You're fortunate to have me on your side. God, you and me, we make a good team. Now here's the point of the scene. Now remember who Jesus was telling the story to. It's verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness, and they looked down on everybody else. Here's the point. The Pharisee will never win a game of justification at God's table. Though the Pharisee thanked God, he was not like other men. By the way, what does not like mean? What is he saying? He means better than, doesn't he? He said, I'm thankful that I'm better than this other guy. He really thought he was better. He thanked God that he was better than other people. And so that's challenging. Who am I thankful that I'm better than? Honestly, I mean, who am I thankful that I'm not like? From God's perspective, the Pharisee is no better than the tax collector, nor anyone else for that matter. It's just that the tax collector knows better than to play the game. The larger truth is that both of these men are dead, and the only hope they have is a resurrection by a gracious God. Can you imagine standing before the throne of God and the great trumpet has sounded and you're tooting your own horn? One person writes it this way: you don't impress the officials at NASA with a paper airplane. You don't boast of your crayon sketches in the presence of Picasso, and you don't boast about your goodness in the presence of the perfect. And we've got to get this down someday if we haven't already. God doesn't save us because of what we've done. He doesn't sell salvation to the highest bidder. Our God does for his children what we can't do for ourselves. Over in your Bible, turn to the right a little bit to the letter of Galatians and find chapter 2. It'll be on the screen too. But I want to read these couple of verses. In verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, and he gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If you miss that, what it's clearly saying to us is if we can be justified on our own, if we can be good enough, what are these last four words? Let's say it together. Christ died for nothing. Spending time as a bookkeeper, you know, recording the good things you've done and the bad things you haven't done and the right things you know and the wrong things you've exposed, all of that will lead you to misery because you're trying to keep track of what God is no longer counting. We are justified in our death to self. We are crucified with Jesus, and we don't live anymore. And it is difficult to acclimate to grace. It's so countercultural. It's difficult to acclimate to grace when it shines on us directly. Too often, when that happens, we run back to the darkness of our own works. We run for the cover of works, even maybe in our assumptions regarding this tax collector. Jesus tells us that this man went down to his house justified before God. And here's where we may do some presuming. Now let's follow this tax collector for the next week. What would you like to see him doing now that he went to his house justified before God? Would you encourage him to get into another line of work? Would you expect him to quiet down the parties a bit? You know, there was another tax collector we read about. His name was Zacchaeus, and he made some definite commitments to repay and be different. None of that's in this parable. It's not summarized that same way. Only the words, he went home justified before God. Now, let's suppose he comes back to the temple next week, and he hasn't reformed a thing. He's still squeezing money out of the Jews to support his addictions, and he's still a party maniac, and he's still selfish, and he's still greedy. But he's back at the temple, head bowed, staring at his feet again, staying at a distance, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What does God do now? What do you want God to do now? I bet we would like to hear God say, okay, I'll give you mercy, but that's two strikes. One more and you're gone. Straighten up or don't come back. See, we can't help but run for the darkness of works when God shines the spotlight of grace in our eyes. But I don't know. Why would we assume God would treat him any differently next week? Well, let's go a different route. Let's suppose this time the tax collector does come back to the temple with a few signs of reform peeking out. He cuts out the Tuesday night poker party, and he's a little easier on his poorer customers, and he gave a few shekels to the heart fund. Would this make us feel better about him being justified? What does God do with him now? Does God now look at his list of good works rather than at his heart, because now at least he has a list? He didn't have a list before. Now he's got a few things on the list. Will that kind of list ever make a difference from God's perspective? Here's another good line from Capon that I like. The point of the parable is that the publican, the tax collector, confessed he was dead. Why are we so bent on destroying the story by sending the publican back for a second visit with the Pharisee's speech in his pocket? In the point of this section of Luke, like we saw last Sunday in the parable of the friend at midnight, one of the points of emphasis appears to be about death and resurrection. We will never be justified until we die to the whole idea of justifying ourselves. Jesus says in Mark 2, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Jesus came to raise the dead. And we're dead, whether we admit it or not. You and I can do nothing on our own to put ourselves right with God. For what the law was powerless to do, God did. Let's pray together. Father, we have a difficult time with the grace you offer us, yet your grace is the one thing which keeps us going. In our most honest moments, every one of us knows that without your grace, we would be dead in the water. No hope, no peace, no do-overs. And my prayer this morning is that we see the truth of our condition before you. Some of us may be so busy adding to our list of self-justification we can't see the futility. For if righteousness could be obtained through the law, you tell us very plainly, Christ died for nothing. And in our most honest moments, we also know that that isn't true. We know Christ did die for something. He died for me. He died for us. He died so we can have our sins forgiven. And when we die to ourselves and join him in his death, we are given a new life, a life filled with hope and fresh starts and peace. Thank you, Father, for the grace you give us. Teach us to accept it freely. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe there's an appropriate response for the message from God today. And you never really know what the Holy Spirit does when his word goes out, but I have a thought. And here it is. Just surrender your list. Give up trying to be good enough. Just stop thinking you can be justified by what you do or don't do or have figured out. Realize the futility of playing that game. Make space in your week. Some time. Make some space to spend time with God and listen to him. Just listen to him tell you how he loves you. Open up the Psalms and read and listen to his love being poured out for you just as you are today. And then walk away justified before him. Last week in the parable found in Luke 11, my aim was to communicate to you that God hears the person who feels like they are the least significant person in the building. I wanted that person to know that God the Father will give you what you need most, his Holy Spirit. It's the best he has to give. All you have to do is ask and seek and knock. Today I want to communicate to you that God will justify the person who feels like they are least worthy of justification. And you could feel that way because you don't have a list at all. You have a list of reasons not to be justified. Or you could feel that way because you do have a list, but you realize the list you depended on is useless in God's eyes, even when it comes to being justified. So I want you to know justification has nothing to do with worthiness. It has everything to do with being honest at who you are and dying to yourself. So if you'd like to talk with someone about your relationship with God this morning, or pray with someone about the things going on in your life, pray about giving up the list maybe. We have people ready to meet you in the back just at either door. So let's, if you would like to do that while we stand and sing, feel free to do that.